Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All right, we have noted that the Apostle Paul seems to be systematically, or at least in some coordinated fashion, attacking the problems that he was told existed at Corinth by people from the house of Chloe. In chapters 1 through 4, he attacked the problem of proper attitudes and relationships to the wisdom of God and those who minister the wisdom of God. In chapter 5, there was a man in gross fornication. He was living in incest with his stepmother, and he was a believer. In chapter 6, he attacked the problem of going to court before believers tried to settle problems within the fellowship. And at the tail end of that, in verse 9, he continues. He's still on the subject of going to court, but he is making a transition into the a misuse of liberty relative to our physical bodies. So we're going to be dealing with verses 9 through 12. If we get farther than that, fine. But at least we're going to try to cover that much this morning. Before we study God's Word, shall we bow in personal and private prayer and confession where necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his great wisdom in establishing the local fellowship. We thank you for one another, for the privileges of gathering to Christ and his mind here in this place. We pray that our meeting together will not be such that we look at it as mechanical or as formal and hence deadening. We pray that we will sense vital life and information from your word that causes the Christian life to be meaningful and challenging in our daily walk. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, verse 9. We got to verse 9 when I left off. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, that word unrighteous is the word unjust that he has been using relative to this matter of going to court. He used it in verse 1. They translate it the same way. They translate it unjust. Okay, unjust in verse 1, unrighteous in verse 9. Now that is simply the word adikos or adikoi, plural form, adikoi, A-D-I-K-O-A-I. This word dikoi means righteous in the sense, if you're using it in the sense of relationship to God, it means righteous in the sense of having the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is one of the normal words. There's about five of these derivatives from the same stem that's used for our righteousness. Now you negate that by putting this alpha prefix before it, and so you have unrighteous, and it simply means the unsaved. See, those who do not have the righteousness of Christ imputed to their lives. Now in 6:1 he said, dear, any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the believers, not before the saints. Okay, so the context of verse 9, we're still in the same context. And the idea in verse 2, if you remember, was that saints are going to judge in terribly important matters in terms of the future. Verse 2, do you not know that believers or saints shall judge the world, the cosmos? If the world shall be judged by you, first class conditional sentence, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters here, these temporal matters that come up? Verse 3, know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, question really there, not so much like the King James. Do you set to judge those who are least esteemed? Lois Berg had a good question, I remember. She is saying, were there unbelievers in the church that they were judging? They're setting the judge. And verse 4, and that's not the idea. The idea was those who are almost despised in the church. The statement literally runs this way. Those held in least esteem. And this word means looked down on. Did I say some other meaning for that word? Do you remember? Least esteemed. The word is despised, really. Okay, the statement really reads like these. Those held in least esteem in the church. And the idea here is by the church. So these are unbelievers. See? We just look at an unbeliever, and you do this all the time. You say, you know, well, what do they know about it? They're unbelievers. You know? You do this all the time. Now, the way this statement reads is this way. These do you set? And the idea here, these do you set to judge? Okay? In other words, these believers were going to unbelievers to ask them to make judgments. Okay? Now, if you're an old person and you invested your life savings in Calvary Temple, you have to do that. That's understandable. They went to Calvary Temple and tried to get it settled, and they couldn't get it settled, so they had to go to the unbelievers to get it settled, right? Right? Sure. In other words, he doesn't say what to do if you don't get it settled before the believers. Now, you have to make the judgment, whether you want to suffer the wrong or whether you want to go ahead, and only you can do that, see? All right. Now, in that context, he brings up this statement of verse 9. Don't you know that these people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Okay. Meaning these people are not heirs, but believers are heirs. Now, there's an interesting... Whenever Paul uses this next statement, be not deceived, there's an interesting construction. Every place that he uses this that I know of, you have may plus the present imperative. May plus the present imperative mode. Now that forbids an act in progress, or it forbids the continuance of an act. See, the act's in progress. This is a formula to forbid continuance of an act. Now the act was that they were being deceived. They were being led astray. That's the idea. So he's saying, literally here, stop being deceived. Stop being led astray. Stop being deceived. Stop being led astray. Okay, now the problem that he's now sort of making a transition into a problem relative to misuse of the physical body, the problem of fornication. Now you must understand that fornication at Corinth was very similar to fornication today in the United States. It's just like an accepted norm. It's normative in the United States now for both men and women to practice fornication. I say it's normative. I don't know how you establish what is norm. Recently, I can't remember the name, I read one of the follow-ups on some of these sexual statistics. One of these follow-up things to Kinsey, and then you had Masters and Johnson, and now there's another one. And in this most recent one, they had interviewed X number of married women who were still married across the United States in various places. And I think 2 out of 5 of the married women admitted having sexual relations with other men besides their husband and while they're still married. Some of them up to 12 different men. In other words, it just wasn't, one man that was involved in some cases. In some cases, some of the wives had as many as 12 different sexual relations with different men. On your jobs, where you work, you're probably more aware of this than I am now, at least, because I'm somewhat isolated from work since I'm a pastor. One of the problems of being a pastor is that you do get sort of isolated from the world. And it's one of the reasons it's sometimes good for pastors to have to work. Corinth was that way. Fornication was accepted as a norm. Public opinion was not against it. Now, it was against just certain types. See, you have that sort of relative morality, you know. Oh, you mean there's a guy there that has fornication with a stepmother? That's terrible. You know, that's the way a relativist thinks, you know. He'll find something to jump on and he'll be worse himself. Okay. Now, they were being deceived about this matter of the misuse of our physical bodies, see. So Paul now has a category. It's a tenfold category with apparently, at least I can't see any systematic order in this categorical or this tenfold category of sin. A tenfold category. With no apparent order. Follows. Apparently these are things that they were being deceived about. These tenfold things. Okay, the first one he mentions is fornication. Alright, now we've already had that word from chapter 5. It's the word porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. The only corrective thing that I know that needs to be said about porneia, there are some people who try to teach porneia means sexual intercourse among people that aren't married. That's false. That's totally wrong. Porneia simply means illicit sexual intercourse, any kind. Illicit sexual intercourse. Doesn't matter if you're married or unmarried or what. It's a more general term.
Okay.
Adultery is a form of porneia. Adultery would be one form of porneia. Now, chapter 5 gives you an illustration of a porneia. Here is a man having porneia, such porneia that even the Gentiles don't name, that he would have his father's wife. Well, now, that woman was married. See? Maybe the man wasn't. Yeah, maybe the man wasn't married. We don't know whether the man was married. Probably wasn't.
Well, the adultery, the term adultery elucidates then.
Yes. Adultery means married person having illicit sexual relations. Always from divine viewpoint, see? Yeah, that's the next word. Oh, well, no, the next word is idolaters. Idolaters. Well, these are individuals that are named. Fornicators, I'm sorry. Fornicators. Yeah, idolaters. This is simply worshiping the seen for the unseen. Worshiping the seen instead of, I should say, the unseen God. Okay. Now these two always, you know, these went together in ancient systems of religion. Fornication and idolatry always went together. You could never separate a morality and true true religion, I don't like to use the word religion because it gets so perverted, but true Christianity, even in the Old Testament, true Judaism, which taught a rigid morality, an absolute morality, anytime they got involved in idolatry, they got involved in immorality. Remember when Aaron says they threw the golden earrings into the fire and an image came out? And the Bible says they were dancing and playing. It means that they were having a big sex orgy. That's what it means. You cannot separate. Whenever he talks about the worship of Baal in the high places and Ashtaroth in these pagan cults where they built these little groves on the top of the hill in the high places, always sexual immorality. These two always went together. They still go together. Okay? We don't have the images now. We just, modern society just bows down to other things. The third one is the adulterers. Now, adultery is marital infidelity. Okay. By the way, you'll notice that in this catalog, the chaos and the confusion caused by sin, both in personal lives and in the lives of society. Sin always caused chaos, and you just keep moving deeper and deeper into chaos in these in this list of sins. Four. Now, the King James translates the fourth one of these as the term effeminate. Effeminate. Now, this is the word malakoi. Malakoi. By the way, the thing that I mentioned about fornication, I think Webster follows that, still follows that same concept that fornication is illicit sexual intercourse among people who aren't married. See, that's a mistake, and that is very, very misleading. Okay, the word malakoi, effeminate now. The word malakoi means soft to touch. Soft to touch. It means delicate. It means delicate, and hence it comes to mean homosexual. Homosexual. Now, I have known believers who were homosexuals, but I have never known a believer who was a homosexual who didn't recognize the evil of homosexuality and want to be cured. In one case, a young man that was a homosexual, he had picked this up while he was in the Navy, and then he had become a believer. And then he came to the Denver area and was going to Bible college. And a real fine young man. And he didn't practice homosexuality. He didn't make a norm in his life. But occasionally he reverted back into that. And after a while, when I got to counseling with him, he said it would happen maybe once every 6 months. And in one case, this happened, and he was just totally shattered in his mind that he would revert to this reversion in his life. And he was going to go and commit suicide. He had the car ready, and he had a friend in the dorm. It was on a vacation period, and he said to this friend noticed this moodiness about him. And he says, "What's the matter?" And he says, I'm leaving. And he says, "Well, maybe you better go talk to Mr. Merriman before you go. Why don't you just do that?" Well, he sowed that seed in that boy's thought. And that kid pulled the car around and stopped in front of my office and came in to see me. And he was on his way. Well, that session with him led to some helps for him where he felt that he was having some success over this horrible sin in his life. Then later on, several years later, he got married. As far as I know, he's cured now. Homosexuality is a sin. And to encourage this by a sort of a tacit approval of it, no confrontation, you know, is wrong. Absolutely, 100% wrong. And now we have these groups that are trying to force employers to hire homosexuals, whether they want to or not, you know. It's already happened, of course, in San Francisco. Okay, point five, now the King James translates as abusers of themselves with mankind. Abusers. I mean, with mankind. That just, I don't know why in the world they beat around the bush like that. This is the word arsin akoitai. Arsin akoitai. A-R-S-E-N-O-K-O-I-T-A-I. Now koitai, this koitai ending, is the word bed. Arsin is a male, as opposed to a female. This word means one who lies with a male. Which is a sodomite. So what he's saying here is sodomites will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. Now the rest of these, number six, thieves, that's just another word for crooks. Crooks. Seven, covetous. A covetous person is a person controlled by material lust. Eight, drunkards. Nine, revilers. That word might need some explanation. A reviler is a violently hostile person. This is the word loi doroi. L-O-I-D-O-R-O-I. Violently abusive hostile person. Alright, the tenth one is the word extortioner. That's a swindler. That's a swindler. The idea behind that is greed. Okay. Now, apparently, there, as I said before, there is no systematic order that Paul is following here. He's just trying to reaffirm to these people that individuals who make this kind of thing that he's mentioning, these kind of things, a practice in their lives, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And just don't be deceived about it. Now it's one thing, and I don't want to make excuses for any type of sin, but it's one thing for a man sometime into his life perhaps to fall into a sin, say, of thievery. He may come under some type of test in his life where he's in a unique situation. I think of people who are uniquely successful in life and very alert in their minds and very capable. And hence, it becomes possible for them to swindle, where it won't come to light. In other words, they learn how to doctor the books or shuffle the cards in such a way that it's the temptation to steal, it overwhelms them, and they succumb to it. That's one thing. But to make this a practice in life, you know, to be a member of the mafia and say, yeah, I'm a believer, that's another thing. Okay. All right. Now in verse 11, Paul sort of adumbrates now. Now he applies this directly to the Corinthians. It's interesting the way he does this. The way this is expressed literally is, "And these things some of you were." He puts the "these things" first. He doesn't say which ones. He just says, "You were some of these." And he puts that first. "And these things some of you were." And this "were" here is the imperfect tense of a "me." It didn't mean that they just sort of fell into them. Eta. This is the imperfect of "I me." E-I-M-I. Okay? Now that's a way of saying, when he says, "These things were some of you," this was your past status quo. This was your past status quo. In other words, you didn't just, you know, sort of do this. This was your way of life in the past. Now, I'm not inviting public confession here or sharing of what you did in your past. Sometimes in the past, when we talk about our past, and usually it's true when we talk about our past, and tell everybody what great sinners we were, we're bragging. And half the time our attitude is, boy, you should see how much fun I used to have. I don't have any fun anymore since I became a believer, but this is what I used to do. Now, you can't believe it, but this is really the story. I'm not inviting that, but I did, in my personal life, I like to gamble. Now, I want to tell you something. You could pitch in and send me to Las Vegas probably next week, and I'd probably go crazy. I've never been to Las Vegas, and I don't trust the casinos. I don't even trust the private gambling things. But I really like to gamble. And I tell you, when I was 19 and so on, I'd leave home at Friday, and I wouldn't come home till Sunday night. And 90% of that time was spent gambling. And that became a way of life to me. I didn't realize that was happening to me. But something about the movement of money, the large amount of money, the rapid movement of money passing through hands, somehow that really got a hold of me. And that became a way of life with me, plus all the other junk went with it. That became sort of my status quo. And even at the time, I think I recognized that as a material lust. I think I was intelligent enough to see that this is dumb, and the only reason you do this is because you have a terrible lust for money. But I couldn't break it. So when I knew that was wrong. And one night I stand here about 4 o'clock, I can remember this to the day, about 4 o'clock in the morning, I don't know, I was about 20, maybe 21, and I looked around that crap table and I looked at those guys, same guys every week, same guys come into the game, maybe come in, some come in at 1, some come in at 2, some come in at 3, and I looked at every one of those guys. And they were the sickest looking people that you ever saw in your life. Just sick. And I says, man, a lot of these people are sick. You don't eat right. You know, you eat supper about 6 o'clock in the morning. Go get a steak. Then you go back. Don't sleep right. And I got thinking. I said, you know, that's going to be me 40 years from now. I'm going to look just like those guys. Maybe not even that long. So I says, I'm going to quit this. So I enlisted in the Air Force, and I'll never forget one of the big leaders of this type of attitude in the East Pittsburgh area came up to me and he says, "Hey, I heard you're going to go into the service, Ron." says, yeah, big Greek guy. Great big Greek. He says, well, it's going to tell you, Ron. He says, you know, your trouble is you try to go too fast in this thing. He says, now you got to slow down. He says, you're going to make lots of money. He says, but slow down. Yeah, Duke. Yeah, okay. Service. I was in there for about a month and a half. And one night, some kid from Kentucky came by, and he's got 220, 230. He's counting out loud. 240. And I said, where did you get all that money? He says, haven't you seen us playing blackjack down there in the corner? Yeah, but for that kind of money? And that marked the end. That was the end. I was pulled right back in. Made more money. Well, let's not talk about it. That was self-reformation. Didn't work. Regeneration works. Regeneration works. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 11. This was your status quo. This was your way of life. This wasn't just something that you did periodically. You were involved in some of these things. But, and here is the contrasting and the very, very important but. But, you were washed. Now, he uses three expressions in verse 11. And each one of these is very, very significant. See, we have a big contrasting but. One, you were washed. Now, this is there is no missing the aorist middle. Now, the aorist middle is a form that is a clear form. I mean, you can interpret as a past. Sometimes in the present, the present, middle, and passive is the same form, and you have to interpret. But in the aorist middle, that's not the case. This is an aorist middle, which means you were washed for yourselves. Now, it didn't mean you washed yourselves. But it meant when the cleansing came, you were very interested in the cleansing. Okay? It is not the passive idea. It is the middle idea. This aorist middle of this verb means to be cleansed or to be purified. You were washed. And that means cleansed or purified. Paul uses this word in Acts 22:16. He also uses it in the middle. Well, Luke actually uses it, where Paul was told to be washed from his... Will you look at that? I want you to see that. Acts 22 and verse 16. This is Paul recounting his salvation experience, and he's recounting the information that Ananias gave him. When he was blind there waiting, when the Lord told him to wait, and Ananias showed up. And Ananias says in verse 16 of 22, and Paul is putting this in Ananias' mouth. Ananias says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's the same verb. And it's also, only there it's an aorist middle infinitive. In Acts 22 and verse 16. And again, people always want to associate that with baptism. That has absolutely nothing to do with baptism. This cleansing and purification is not a ritual or a rite that we go through. It's a matter of the cleansing that only the cross can afford. But the point is, it's aorist middle here too. Okay, so Paul is saying to these Corinthians, you were washed for yourselves. You were intensely involved. And in the action, and the results of the action. And what you have here in this sense of cleansed and purified, you have a sense of total sense of forgiveness. Okay? All right, the second thing that's said about these people is you were sanctified. All of these gross sinners. Some involved in fornication, some involved in... stealing, some involved in covetousness, some involved in sexual sins. But they were changed. Okay. You were sanctified. This is an aorist passive. An aorist passive. Now the passive voice emphasizes the action of another upon you. Upon the subject. The subject of the verb is you, these Corinthians who were sinners. The aorist tense calls attention to the point fact of it. Point time fact. Okay, there was a point of time, and it was at their regeneration when they were acted upon by another so that they were sanctified, which means set apart. And the idea of this setting apart means set apart into a new state. A new state, a new position. They are now set apart to God. Okay. This is not an attainment. This speaks of the operation of the Holy Spirit in setting apart a believer for God. It is a state into which God in grace places the believer. A state in which they were to walk and conduct their lives. All right, point time fact, aorist tense. All of these are aorists. Third thing says, but you were justified. But you were justified. Again, we have an aorist passive. Same idea in mind. Passive voice means they were acted upon by an outward source, in this case, God, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. This means declared righteous. This means declared righteous. And that simply means, that involves, or implies, or means, that they are delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin. In the biblical concept of forgiveness and of regeneration, there are always two things involved. There is a negative side. There is one, forgiveness. There is the other, justification. Forgiveness involves the negative aspect of regeneration. Justification involves the positive aspect. See? Forgiveness meant that there was something real there that needed to be forgiven. Justification implies something real positive that happened in conjunction with forgiveness. And that is the declaration of our righteousness before God. Okay. So Paul is saying, all right, you were involved in some of these things. Oh, I forgot to finish this. Let me finish this. All of this came, notice the latter part of the verse, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus, and then there's another in there, it's translated by, and in the Spirit of our God. So in the name, this all came about in the name. They were washed, cleansed in the name, they were sanctified in the name, they were justified in the name. See? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever wonder, you know, about the use of this concept of name, whenever you have the concept of name, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This name implies his character and authority. See? Peter uses that expression, the name of the Lord. All New Testament writers use it. Because within the name itself, you have an expression of character and authority and essence of the person. Okay, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. and in the Spirit of our God. Which simply means he was the personal agent that accomplished all three. He is the personal agent of cleansing, sanctification, and justification. Okay. Despite all of this, the Corinthians still had loose attitudes about fornication. So Paul is going to try to correct those. And in 2 Corinthians 12, I'll have to look at the passage. Well, I want you to look at it too. 2 Corinthians 12. And verse 21. The Corinthians still had loose attitudes toward fornication. Well, the problem was that they had a Denver-type environment. I'll read verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 12. And what? And again, think you that we excuse ourselves or defend ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying or growth. For I fear lest when I come to you, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. In other words, he's saying, when I come, it may be that I'm not going to find you walking like I've told you to walk in the Lord. And then you're going to be surprised about me. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, gossips, arrogance, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and sensuality which they have committed. Paul was no naive fool. He knew that there was fornication involved with some of these believers at Corinth, just like there is fornication involved with some believers in Holly Hills Bible Church. Now, right away, you're trying to think, who? It's none of your business who exactly. But when it comes to light, it's our responsibility to straighten the person's mind out, or at least to give them the proper information relative to fornication. And business gets brisk at times in that area. Now, one of the reasons for this was their perversion of Christian liberty. So in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul then makes the transition to this concept of Christian liberty. Okay? Okay. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Now, apparently that was a saying at Corinth. All things are lawful for me. Apparently that is a saying there. Me there is the believer. Right? Right. Now, what is another way of saying that? What is a negative way of saying that? Okay. What in relationship to Old Testament law is a way of saying that? Huh? Yeah, I'm not under the law. Now, you could see a person can twist. See, when a believer says, "I am not under the law," he's right. I am not under the law. The Corinthian believers knew that they were not under the law. The law here being the Sinaitic Levitical economy, Mosaic economy. But you can twist this. You can move another step and say, because I'm not under the law, all things are lawful to me. That's a perversion of this statement. When Paul says, all things are lawful to me, he does not mean that in the radical sense. Because there are some things that God very clearly delineates as being opposed to his will. They are not lawful for the believer. The New Testament concept relative to that is simply that by stating it as a law and putting it down as X number of commandments of what you should do and should not do will not get the job done. God does express his will in the New Testament, but he doesn't state it as sort of canon law. He states it in imperative modes, true, which is real accurate expression of his will and purpose for our life. But then he provides the means to fulfill, the means by grace to fulfill what he expresses in imperative mode. All things are not, in the radical sense, lawful for the believer. When Paul says all things are lawful to me, he's talking about things that are indifferent. Things that are indifferent from divine viewpoint. They are all moral in themselves. An example of that would be meats offered to idols. Paul knew that the meats offered to idols were nothing. That it didn't matter. That you know, if you can get a good T-bone steak, eat the T-bone steak. But if while you're eating it, somebody whose house that you're invited to says that meat is really sanctified because we offered it to Zeus, and he brings in this religious implication, then you refuse it. You push it away and say, I don't want it then. That's not true, see. But if you can eat it without that coming into view, well, then you just go ahead and eat the meat. It's an indifferent thing. Okay. So carnal thinking took this statement to its radical end. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Now Paul is going to adumbrate. All things are lawful, and he's saying that in just a sort of a general sense, but all things are not expedient. He's going to repeat this statement in another chapter on Christian liberty. Now the word expedient is the word sumphero. It means to bring together. S-U-M-P-H-E-R-O, sumphero. To bear together would be a better idea. To bear together. And the idea is that some things, instead of helping believers bear together what is right, it causes dissension among them. It causes split. And then you have the concept of everybody bearing his own weight, so to speak. And so it means bringing together or pulling together or uniting, the word expedient. And some things do not do that. So he qualifies the statement. All things are lawful to me, but sometimes they don't bring together or bear together. They cause dissension. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That is, some things can control our life. Now he makes, quotes an illustration in verse 13 of that. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats. All right. This was the logic that was going on in Corinth. Here are the Corinthians. And they say, look at that beautiful T-bone steak. There it is. You have to have just a little bit of fat on it. It's a sort of fracture. There's a T-bone steak. And this is meat. Now God surely created that beautiful piece of meat in conjunction with my stomach. Here's my stomach. And I look with great delight on the T-bone steak. So he's saying, he created my stomach for the meat. He gave me an appetite for it, and then he created the meat for my stomach. So we'll just cooperate with God's plan. And some people take that to its logical end. Then he says, but God shall destroy both it and them. He shall destroy both the meat and the belly. God shall destroy both. Now our word destroy again is the same word that is used of Satan being rendered inoperative. This means to render inoperative. And then it comes to mean, once it's inoperative, it means to bring to naught or to bring to nothing. To bring to naught. Now the idea is that food and digestion are part of a present transient state. When the transient state is over, they're going to cease to function. They're not going to be as important when the permanent state comes. In other words, these only acquire significance in particular persons and particular circumstances. These things are indifferent. They are all moral. I want you to note that. These are all moral things. Indifferent things. Okay. Now the Corinthians were taking this same logic and they were applying it to their physical bodies relative to fornication. God made me with all of these passions to fornicate, and he created the opposite sex for the satisfaction of these passions. Now let's get with it. That was the logic of the Corinthians. And so this then becomes, this all moral illusion becomes an illusion or an illustration of their logic relative to fornication, as you see in the latter part of the verse. For the body is not for fornication, but the body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his power. What? Know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. And he goes into this concept of fleeing fornication, and the concept that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in us, which we have in God, and we are not our own, and so on. Now I'm just using that as a, I'm trying to use this as an introduction to what we're going to do next week. We're going to work on this passage of meats for the belly, belly for the meats, and the problem of the body relative to fornication. Questions? Any questions? Since, yeah.
It's not referring to believers then who have gone into some of these things, is it?
No, but apparently their attitude for some of the, towards some of the, they took too tolerant of an attitude towards some of those things. Now in 2 Corinthians, he's, their tolerance toward fornication, for instance, is illustrated in chapter 5, where they were so tolerant of this man. And then in 2 Corinthians, he says, looks like maybe some of you are still getting involved in this. Yeah, so the problem is their attitude toward it and maybe some sporadic involvement in it. And he's saying, you don't be deceived about this. Other question? Yes, okay.
you had effeminate as homosexual.
Yes, correct.
In the ESV, it has effeminate nor homosexual.
Is that the new ASV?
Yeah.
I think it's better to translate the first one homosexuals and the second one sodomites. But those two generally go together. Okay. You see the chaos in that passage? Individual chaos and sociological chaos. Fornication. Adultery, homosexuality, sodomy, crookery, see? Total chaos for society. That's almost where we are. We're almost there. We're just hanging on by a thread in this country. Just a thread. And the courts and the whole concept of the attitudes of the American public are just shattered, and that marks the downfall of the nation. Yes.
I remember Ron, with my brother from the service back, and came back from Germany and was talking about immorality, and he said, "Well, he didn't really think the Bible was against immorality."
Yeah.
And you really got to point this out to people.
Well, we now have the gay church. What do they do with that passage? What's the gay church do with that passage? You know what they do with it? They tear it out. They don't look at that passage. And they're asking for acceptance in the Christian community. Ridiculous. What we need in our mentalities is to develop absolute attitudes. And away with these soft attitudes. Develop absolute attitudes. Develop them from the scriptures. Okay, shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Help each believer of this fellowship, each of us who have had hang-ups in the past relative to some of these things that are mentioned here, not to, because of that, to take a weak position or to compromise your righteousness in the matter. Help us to face your righteousness in an absolute sense, that you are right and men are wrong. Even if all men are wrong, you remain right. See to it, we pray, our Father, that this becomes the attitude of believers of our fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.